Okay then, I don't know whether any of you have ever watched that series on television entitled The Restoration Man. Anybody watch The Restoration Man? Know what I'm up against here? The Restoration Man. Right, well, if you have, you'll know that the whole aim of the program is to follow the roller coaster ride of some restoration project in which some old derelict building that has clearly suffered from years of neglect and is now run down and in a ruined condition is slowly but surely, lovingly and painstakingly restored so that in the end it is fully fit for habitation. And one of the projects that they had recently, or a few years back, was known as the Flint Mill. Here we see it right at the beginning. The process of restoration actually took a couple of years. Unlike all restoration projects, it was full of fair share of toil and tears. If you followed the couple who were doing it, there were times when they were filled with doubt and despair. There were unexpected problems, not surprisingly. There were setbacks, there were frustrations, and it was a tremendous challenge. But they were up for it. And it was an immensely costly challenge, financially, emotionally. It drained them in many ways. But because of their drive, because of their determination to see the project through, they soldiered on until, in the end, we had a finished, restored flint mill. Now, if you're wondering what all that has got to do with us here today, it's simply to say that I think we can draw a legitimate parallel between that sort of restoration project and our own experience of salvation, which at its heart is a restoration project. That's what God is about in your life. He is restoring you. Okay? And it's going to be a lengthy project. But let's start off at the beginning. Think of yourselves initially as being like that ruined, derelict, dilapidated building. And, of course, the main thing about us that is dilapidated and ruined is the image of God in which we were originally created. An image that has fallen into a terrible state of disrepair and is now in a ruinous condition, dilapidated. And yet it's whilst we were in that dilapidated, ruined condition, when the whole structure was riddled with the rot of sin, it was when we were in that condition, God bought us. Now, you might be thinking, forgiven for thinking, that when God bought us, bearing in mind your utterly ruinous condition, you might be forgiven for thinking that he could have got you for a knock-down price. I mean, have you seen the surveyor's report on you at that point? Whole building riddled with rot, full of decay, totally unsound, on the verge of collapse. Appalling condition. What value might you put on that? One might look at it and say, I wouldn't touch it. It's absolutely worthless. It is so spoilt. And yet, as we know, God surprisingly paid the highest price that he could to reclaim that property for himself. He bought us with the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we're reminded there from Peter, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you think you're worth that much? Clearly, in God's eyes, you are. He paid the highest possible price he could to reclaim you for himself. Now, quite often, if you see a dilapidated building and you see the sold sign goes up outside it, you know what's going to happen next? They're going to tear the whole thing down and build some brand spanking new building, state of the art. Just clear the site, start afresh. That would make sense. That's the wisest thing to do. But what has he done with us? Well, he's set about on a painstaking process to restore us to our former glory. He hasn't swept us aside. He started work on us, restoring that badly damaged and dilapidated building. Gradual, painstaking process of restoration. And that process begins for you and me at the point of your conversion. So what's involved? Well, I would say there are two main stages. Stage one runs from your conversion until your death. And it focuses mainly on the restoration of your heart and your mind. I'm afraid your body lags somewhat behind, and that will be dealt with later on. But initially, between conversion and death, the main process of restoration has to do with your heart and your mind. And perhaps we ought to bear in mind also at that point that even death does not mark the completion of the process of restoration. That will not happen until the resurrection. So heaven will be a kind of interim period in which you find yourself in a temporary bodiless state, pending stage two, which is the resurrection of your body, when your spirit will be reunited with your body. And that part of the restoration, the resurrection, which completes God's restoration project altogether, the resurrection is immensely important. We tend to leave the body behind and just journey on to heaven and think, oh, that's it. No, the body is an immensely important part of the restoration project. It's not complete until you are restored fully through the power of God, following on from the resurrection. That point when, as Paul reminds us, God will transform our lowly bodies so they may be conformed to Christ's glorious body. That's the restoration completes. And that final act of restoration, that point when the image of God will be fully and perfectly restored in us in spirit and body, that, as I say, is when redemption comes to its fulfillment. That is when we will enter into our new heaven and a new earth, also restored by the power of Christ. And then, well, who knows what happens after that. We're not there yet. But the moment we are in stage one of the restoration project, which, as I said, focuses on the restoration of your heart and your mind to a Christ-like condition. So how does that work? Is it that we simply sit back whilst God sets about restoring our lives by sending in his Holy Spirit, who strips out all the rot of sin, installs all the new fixtures and fittings so that when he's finished, we can move into a perfectly restored building that's now habitable for life? Is that how it happens? Well, no, it isn't. That isn't how it happens. Although it seems like that at the beginning. You know, can you remember? Back to your conversion. Quite often, when people get converted, they take off like a rocket, in a way. Life is full. It's exciting. And it's as if God just moves into your life. And he clears the sight, as it were, of all the briars that for years have overgrown the property. He opens up the shutters that you had firmly nailed shut. He lets the light in. He flings open the windows so the fresh wind of God's Spirit can blow through the house, bringing new life, reviving, stimulating, exciting. And quite often for Christians in those early months of their Christian life, there is a sense of spiritual joie de vie. It's so exciting what God is doing in your life as the restoration project gets underway. But then, after a few months, you probably begin to notice that the initial sense of elation is beginning to diminish just a bit. Some of the old sinful habits are beginning to grow up once again. And God doesn't seem to be on sight quite as much as he used to be. And you begin to wonder, what's going on? It's not as exciting as it was at the beginning. And you perhaps begin to worry about what's going on. So what is happening at that point? Well, the simple fact is that at that point, you have reached the point where God is beginning to entrust you with a greater degree of responsibility and a greater degree of involvement in the restoration project that he has begun in your life. Because that project of restoration is not something that God just does for you all by himself. That project of restoration is a joint venture. It's one in which we are all very much involved. And our own involvement will be seen in the fact that God will set about equipping us with the skills that we need to undertake that role of restoration. He'll provide us with all the essential resources. He'll provide us with your instruction manual, the Bible. In there, it gives you invaluable insights as to how to live this new life. It'll has plenty of how to and how not to, to do things. In addition, he'll provide you with a church community like this one here, where you'll be surrounded by fellow trainees, apprentices. You'll also have qualified teachers and instructors who will help you understand how the work is to be done in your life. And of course, yes, there is the assistance of the Holy Spirit as our mentor, teaching us and instructing us regarding this whole process of spiritual restoration. As Peter once again reminds us of what God has done here, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. God is equipping you that you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what he's doing. He's restoring his image in you and in me. And as I said, this process of restoration runs from conversion to death. And if it's going to be really effective, there are going to be four things that we need to keep constantly in place. Firstly, we will need to strip out the rot of sin. Because in any restoration project, the removal of the rot is always key, always essential to any restoration project. In all these projects, invariably they find rot where they didn't expect it. It's either in the roof or under the floor or somewhere. The rot has to come out before they can do anything else. You know, we recently had some dry rot in our house. And when we found it, there was no debate at all about what we had to do with it. We didn't look back and say, wow, aren't those orange spores beautiful? And the way they spread around the room and the fine dust they put on everything. We didn't stand there and admire the rot that was in our room, under the floor, eating away at the woodwork and threatening to go up the walls. We had it all taken out immediately. One couldn't wait and see. There was no debate. Because we knew that if we left the rot in, that would be to invite trouble. And to just mend part of it, but to leave some of the rot still there, would invite trouble just as much. It would have been sheer folly. To leave it in would continue to threaten the structural integrity of the entire building. The rot had to come out. And that is why we always need to be ruthless in the treatment of sin in our life. It's no good saying, well, the rot's always been there. Strip it out. Otherwise, it will just infect and reinfect and reinfect again. It needs to be dealt with. Sin needs to be stripped out. That's why we need to curb our disordered desires. That's why we need to rein in our wayward tendencies. Sin, in whatever form it appears, must be actively stripped out and not left as, well, that's always there. That's how it is. I see it in others. It needs to be stripped out. As we read from that passage in Colossians 3, and verses 5 to 10 there, Paul says to them, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These things are the rot in our lives. And Paul said to them, put it to death. Don't leave it alive. Put it to death. Clear it out. He went on to say also, now also put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouths. Do not lie one to the other, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put the sin right out. Remove the rot from your life. Don't accept its arguments that it should be there and it can't be helped. Deal with the sin in your life. It's absolutely essential if we're going to grow, if the restoration project is going to take place. Nobody, as I say, doing a restoration project on a building will leave rot in. It's to invite trouble. Same with our spiritual lives. To leave sin in place is to invite trouble. Paul elsewhere in Titus 2 reminds us how that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you cannot live like that if you do not strip out the sin. If you do not deal with it, you will not live like that. It's vital that the sin is actively dealt with in our lives. It'll continue to grow. Once we've stripped out one lot of dry rot at home, doesn't mean it won't reappear somewhere else. You're constantly on your look wherever the sin is beginning to reappear. You strip it out. Don't give it room. Firstly then, in the restoration project, we need to strip out the sin. Secondly, with regard to our heart, we need to install new fixtures and fittings that God has provided. And I would take those fixtures and fittings primarily as the fruit of the Spirit. These are the new fixtures and fittings. You didn't have them on board before you were converted. They need to be plumbed in to your new life. Fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These need to become more and more dominant in our lives. New fixtures, new fittings. And I would say with this fruit, it's not disease resistant. The fruit is not disease resistant. It is quite easily damaged by the blight of sin. And that's the problem. If we leave sin in, you may find yourself being particularly impatient with people. You're not long-suffering. You're impatient with someone. You're not self-controlled because sin gets in the way and it's about you. If we don't strip the sin out, the fruit will be blighted. It cannot. That's how it happens. The fruit will be blighted. It doesn't just grow nicely all by itself, irrespective of who you are. It grows when you create the right conditions for it. So we need to grow the fruit of the Spirit. Put these new fixtures and fittings into our heart. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart that everything comes. What does its phrase go? What's down the well comes up in the bucket. What's down the well comes up in the bucket. If in our heart it's full of sinful things, they will come up in the bucket. Can't be helped. It'll come out. It'll be expressed in our lives. So we need to strip the sin out and to encourage the growth of the Spirit's fruit. So firstly, strip sin out. Secondly, encourage the growth of God's fruit in our hearts. Thirdly, we need to deal with our minds, the way we think. We have to install a whole new way of thinking. When you become a Christian, you have to learn to think differently. You have to put in new fixtures and fittings about the way you go about things. And what we want to do is reflect or mirror the mind of Christ. That's our goal, being like him. Paul to Philippians, to the church in Philippi rather, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind in you. And that's essential, because we cannot become like Christ unless we think like him. We're not going to be doing what he's doing if we're not thinking like him. We need to think like Christ. I think it was in the Authorized Version, one of the Proverbs, as a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. You cannot be anything other than the way you think. If you're thinking wrong, you will act wrong. You can't think wrong and act right. Your thinking controls who you are and what you do. And so we need to change the way we think. We need to get rid of that rotten, sinful thinking that have been left in place that may seriously hinder the restoration project. It needs to be stripped out. Once again, Paul wrote writing the church in Rome, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformation, the restoration, will not happen unless we change the way we think. And God won't do that for you. He'll be there with you to help you. But we need to say, right, I'm not thinking that way anymore. I'm going to fill my mind with what God wants of me. I'm going to live that way with his help. But we have to be actively engaged in this process. So, consciously stripping out the old self-centered mindset of the first Adam, and in its place installing the new God-centered mindset of Christ. And you'll find that through your regular reading of Scripture. If we don't read the Scriptures, we will not know what God wants of us. We need to read the Scriptures. We need to imbibe them. We need to be soaked in them, pickled in them, whatever it is. We need to have the Scriptures filling our minds. Not only that, you need to be like this today here in fellowship, learning from one another, midweek Bible study, prayer meeting, together learning, filling your mind with godly things. So firstly, strip the sin out. Secondly, new fixtures and fittings in your heart. Thirdly, new fixtures and fittings in your mind. Finally, we need to be people of faith. That is, people who are completely committed to this restoration project. This is what we want to see. That's what drives people on this program. They are completely committed, whatever the cost, to seeing the building restored. And we need to have that same commitment and confidence in this restoration project. Confidence in all that God has provided for us to do this job. And what we all need, perhaps most of all in that, is faith. Faith. Trust in God. Now, this faith is something that God gives us. It's clearly not something that we naturally have, because otherwise everybody would believe, and everybody clearly doesn't. So where does faith come from? Now, I suppose at this point I would liken it to, I'm going to use a term anyway, a modern day app. If you've got one of those Swish mobile phones, unlike mine, but a Swish mobile phone and things like that, you download apps and things and they allow you to do extra things. Now, according to my dictionary, definition of an app, short for application. Typically, a small, specialized program downloaded into mobile devices. That's typically an app. Now, I want you to think of yourself as a small mobile device. That is what you are. And I want you to think of faith as being a specialized program that God has downloaded into your life for free, which enables you to see the hidden realm that you couldn't see before. That's what faith does. It helps us grasp things unseen. Things we couldn't see before until God granted us faith. Then we begin to see another realm and a whole new way of being. And what this app does, this faith does, is enables you to download into your life the fruits and the victory of Christ's life. Christ in me is what our new life is all about. And for that to happen, all you have to do is believe. It's quite simple, really. All you have to do is believe. It's quite brilliant in its simplicity. Gives you a new app, downloads it into your life. All you have to do is believe what he has said, and Bob's your uncle, all your problems are solved. Having said that, as you have no doubt found, it's not always as simple as it seems. And why should that be? Is it because God cannot be trusted? Is it because his promises are not true? Well, no, we know that's not the case. There's no problem here with God. The problem here is with me. So what might that problem be? It comes back to the rot. Rot I have not cleared out. The sin within that introduces doubt and unbelief. The rot of unbelief and doubt was rife before conversion. I'm riddled with it. At conversion, I am granted this app that I might believe. But unless I clear out the rot of doubt and unbelief, then it will still infect my faith. And quite often our faith is infected by sin. The fact that we will not trust, we will still doubt, we will still rely upon ourselves. And once again, as I say, it comes back to the fact that the sin needs to be stripped out. And I think we realise that. But we really have to take hold of it and deal with that sin. Because every time we sin, we turn our back on him who we profess to love. We cannot say, I love you, Lord, and then sin blatantly in his face. I know we try it and we believe it works, but we cannot do it in all reality. We need to deal with the sin within. So, firstly, strip out the rot of sin. Secondly, install the new fixtures and fittings in your heart, the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, install the new fixtures in your mind, the mind of Christ. Fourthly and finally, have that faith, that trust. Just pray, ask God to help you to deal with that sin that is within and have it stripped out. These four things are essential if we're going to have a strong restoration project going on in our lives. If the image of Christ, the image of God, is to be seen increasingly in our lives. So how's it going? How's the restoration project going? You know, when they have these on television, they probably go on for more than a year or so. How's the restoration project going on in your Christian life? How's it progressing? Is the old vanishing, being replaced by the new? Restoration in its place? How fares the image of God in you? Do others see it? You know, we used to say, didn't they? Sometimes you say, oh, you're just like your father. Are we just like God? Will people mistake us in some small way for him because his presence is so obvious in our lives? We need to look at ourselves. How's the restoration project going? You know, recently on another of these series, which is constantly repeated, I caught the tail end of another episode of The Restoration Man. Husband and wife team, once again restoring an old mill. Colossal task, required total commitment, probably nearly bankrupted them in the way, drove them to the edge, but they constantly battled on against every challenge that came up. In the end, the task was done. And finished. And in the final part of the program, the wife presented her husband with this sign. She said, this sums you up. Some people want it to happen. Some wish it would happen. Others make it happen. Now in our Christian lives, I'm sure we all say, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be. But wanting's not enough. It's a start, but it's not enough. Others of us may wish it would happen. I wish I was more like Jesus. Incredibly, I'm not, but I wish I was. It'd be nice if. Others make it happen. If we want to be like Jesus, we will be like Jesus. Because that fills our heart, our mind, that drives us day in, day out. I want to be like him. And anything that gets in the way, I will repent of it. I will strip it out. I must be like him. That in my day-to-day, ordinary, everyday life, I may bring glory to Christ in all that I do. That's my goal. That's my aim. But for it to happen, we must make it happen. We must use all the resources that God has given us to achieve that glorious goal. And so it will not happen unless we actively and consistently draw upon that grace of God. The grace of God doesn't merely save us, put you on the road. The grace of God is there every day, helping to transform and change you. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what restoration is all about. Becoming like that. Not as a dream, not as a hope, not as a wish, but as a reality. That's my goal. To become more like my Savior. How's the restoration going? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that process that you've set in motion in so many of our lives. The restoration of your image. Lord, it is such a glorious project. And Father, we pray that as we work with you, so your image may be seen more clearly in our lives. That we might be conscious of your being with us, of your helping us, of your instructing us, and that we might make every effort, be truly faithful, walking in your ways, and applying your word to our hearts and minds, and in stripping out all sin. Lord, help us so to be, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.